We turn to the book of Romans for our scripture reading this evening. We'll be reading the first 11 verses from the 5th chapter, and then we'll jump forward to Romans chapter 6 and read the first 9 verses there. First Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure perhaps, possibly for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we jump forward to Romans 6, 1 through 9. Now what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. Dear congregation, there are words and concepts that we have in our world and in our life experience that at first glance seem so plain, so basic, so straightforward. But after you give them just a little bit of thought, they have various aspects to them, and those various aspects can even have complete contrasts about them. What do I mean when I say that? Well, think of a few examples. Think of, for example, the idea and the word fire. What do you think of when you think of the word fire? Maybe you think of this thing that's burning and gives beautiful light, and can give you some wonderful warmth. And it has these positive vibes in our mind when we think of a wonderful fire, maybe a campfire. But then you think of fire in another way, and we know that fire can be deadly, can be terrifying. It's even a picture of God's holy judgment in the Bible. Or think of the concept of life, the idea of life, the word life. Has a very positive aura about it, doesn't it? A very positive vibe, doesn't it? The word and the idea itself. We delight in many things on a practical level. On a cold winter night, we stick the key in the ignition in our vehicle and we're delighted that our engine springs to life. It makes us happy. Or we say about life in general, when a baby is born, God has given life, and it makes us happy. Or we say, I love life. In fact, 1 Peter 3 in verse 10 tells us that's a good thing, because God gives it. But then think of life in just a little different way. Think of it in relation to a deadly disease. Maybe someone has cancer. The cancer went into remission. But then they say the cancer came back to life. Or the cancer took on a life of its own. Suddenly the word life has a very dark and ominous sense to it then. Doesn't it? Take the word death. The idea of death. In a certain sense, it's the same way. Generally speaking, the idea of death doesn't carry a happy, positive, comforting thought to it, associated with it. We think of death, and it's a sad truth. In fact, of course, we find God addressing the whole idea of death shortly after life came into being at the beginning of this world. And he brings the very term in the context of judgment, doesn't he? He had just created and brought to life all things, and everything was a living soul. Adam was a living soul. And then he said to Adam, there's a tree and you must not eat of it. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And actually, originally in the Hebrew language, God's strong guidance to him was, in dying, you will die. And so it's God himself who speaks first in the Bible, in the context of life, he speaks about death. And of course, you go through Scripture. And many, not all, but many of the references carry a sober note to them. You read in the Old Testament, he died, and he died, and he died. And so you read how death is a sad thing. And I say many because not all the references in the Bible to death are of the negative sort. And particularly, those references that are focusing on and reflecting upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it happened in a sinful way by the hands of sinful men, the Bible teaches us that his death is a good thing. And his death results in the comfort, the eternal comfort of others. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 23, he is speaking there about the good death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he is saying to those whom he's preaching to that you have taken and with wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. But he also says it was according to God's good determinate counsel and his eternal decree, which is always, always good, that this happened. Christ's death results in his people's spiritual and eternal life. the well-known Puritan John Owen, he wrote a book, a classic book, on the subject, detailing the profound nature of the atonement. Actually, it's a polemical book. That is, means it's a book written in the tone of defense against the error of Arminianism and universal redemption of people who believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone. And he explains basically the atonement of Christ, how that Christ, he died for his people. He laid down, John 10, his life for his sheep. And John Owen titled that classic book, which is worth your read if you want to have some fairly heavy reading, but good reading on a vacation maybe sometime. That book is called The Death of Deaths in the Death of Christ. Three times in the title itself, you find a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ ought not to be sorrowful for a believer, but rather carry with it comfort. We're following the great doctrines of the faith, as you well know, with the helpful structure and guidelines of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism has often rightly been referred to as the Book of Comfort. That's historically how it's referred to. Part of the reason for that is not only the doctrines are for our benefit and they're presented in such a way, in that way, with their personal pronouns, but also as we come tonight to the 16th Lord's Day on page 44, it continues to carry on that whole idea, that whole overarching theme of comfort, also in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read already here from Romans 5 and verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. And we want to contemplate that truth along with other texts and in light also of what we find summarized in Lord's Day 16. I want to read that at this time. If you want to follow along on page 44 in the back of the Psalter book in the liturgical section. Question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And Paul is addressing that actually in the book of Romans. Question 41, why was he also buried? And the answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. And just a little side note there, let us never think that this is the only reason why Jesus Christ actually was buried, just to prove he was dead. This is not an exhaustive list in this answer. This is just one example of why Jesus actually was buried, to prove that he really was dead. Question 42 asks, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer is, our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's what Paul is really addressing there in the reading that we read from Romans chapter 6. Question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? And that's a quote, of course, from the Apostles' Creed, that he died, that he was crucified, he died, and he was buried, and he descended into hell. So why is it added there? And the answer given, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. This evening, we will be considering as our theme, faith in the one who died. Faith in the one who died. And really, in a certain sense, it's a little bigger than that, our consideration, our scope of consideration is faith in the one who died, who was buried, and who descended into hell. And it seemed like kind of a long title, so it's just faith in the one who died and who experienced also the burial then and descent into hell, as we confess that in our Apostles' Creed. In our doctrinal consideration, dear congregation, we're going through, you recall, the states of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church has long held that Jesus Christ has been and or is in two states. His state of humiliation, past tense, he was in his state of humiliation. But now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is in his state or his status of exaltation in heavenly places, in glory. Now within each of those states, to break it down and to make it easier, not only for young people growing up within the context of the Church, but for all of us as adults and as we think these things through and affirm these truths, we believe that Scripture teaches that there are steps, very clear steps, to both humiliation and exaltation. The steps of his humiliation begin at his humble birth, as we often refer to it as, his birth of humiliation. And then, as we saw last time, we considered the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step, if you will, of his state of humiliation. Well, this time, the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the third step as the main focus of this particular doctrinal study, but it also addresses the fourth and fifth steps that are very closely associated with his death, and that is his burial and his descent into hell. Now, it is sometimes asked, and just want to make it clear from the beginning, why is it that it speaks in the Apostles' Creed in this order? The suffering of Christ, then the death of Christ, then the burial of Christ, and then the descent into hell. And some people say, well, isn't it all about chronology, as it happens sequentially in history? And the answer is, when the Apostles' Creed was written, and here as the Heidelberg Catechism unpacks, really, the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, it is not addressing it in terms of the chronology of it. We believe that Christ experienced, not after he was buried, his descent into hell, but he experienced while he was living the hellish agonies on the cross as he hung there, particularly in those three dark hours. It's so organized in our Apostles' Creed in terms of the extremity of that suffering, in terms of the extremity of that humiliation. He reached the low point or the zenith, the high point, whatever way you want to illustrate it, of that suffering in his time when he experienced the agonies of hell, as it's alluded to also in question and answer 44 of the Catechism. And so we study here his death, his burial, his descent into hell. And we want to consider these, and we not only want to consider the truth of these things, the fact of these things, the historical fact of these things, the biblical record of them, but we also want to see the application that flows from that, how that this truth ought to be a tremendous comfort for a believer. Someone who, by the grace of God, puts their trust in this Savior who has died. That's why I named this message, Faith in the One Who Died, was buried and who descended into hell. It's so necessary to have faith in this one, not just to believe the fact of it, that's necessary, but to have faith in this Savior. And I want us to be very clear on that from the outset this evening. That is where God, again, as we heard this morning, would have his people to be, in a state of comfort, considering what he has done. Our comfort is not to be found in anything that we do, but our comfort is to be found in the one, that is Christ, who has done all that he has done. And so we consider his whole life and his whole experience in life and the sufferings that he experienced in life as part of his redemption for an unworthy people. Now, a very foundational and reoccurring theme then in the Scripture is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the time this evening, of course, to go through all the references. I just give you a few. We're familiar, I trust, with them, in the context of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, there, he's given prophetic insight. And he writes there, inspired by the Spirit, the end of Isaiah chapter 52 and the whole of Isaiah 53, referred to as the Song of the Suffering Servant. And right in the middle, or toward the end of that Song of the Suffering Servant, that he died and he was buried. He died there among the He was hung on the cross. It's a song of the cross, Isaiah chapter 53. But then Psalm 22 is often referred to also as the Psalm of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read there. The Lord Jesus Christ repetitively through his life and in that little brief three-year window of ministry that he engaged in with his disciples in tow in and around the Galilean region, often would prophesy of his own death and speak that in 3 days that he would be in the ground, but he would rise again. And then you turn, of course, to the New Testament epistles and you find repetitive references to the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, he is referring to the death of Christ here also in Romans chapter 5. That's why we read this passage together. Now, the church who was at Rome, they were a people who was known, Romans 1 and verse 8, for their strong faith in that region and in that time. And they would have known very clearly, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ had died. But that doesn't keep the Apostle Paul from repeating this familiar truth to them, because he desires that they would not only know it, but that they would be assured in their faith and be strengthened in their faith, be comforted, looking to this Savior who had died and who was buried, who had descended into hell. He brings them back again to the foundations, to the basics. And he writes, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 6, these words, let me read them to you again. For when we were yet without strength, and here Paul goes through a mini theology, if you will, of redemption, of salvation on the personal level. For when we were yet without strength, and what he's referring to there is when we were not born again yet, when we were helpless, when we were powerless, when we were filled with absolute complete inability because we were devoid of the Spirit of God, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, and literally that is at the perfectly right time, Christ died. Not for the good, for the righteous, but died for the ungodly. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure possibly, for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, he writes, for us. And he goes on, verse 9, much more than being now justified and made right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And he goes on. And so in these five verses here, three times in a row, the Apostle Paul, he's referring to this truth that we confess each Sunday, Christ died, Christ died, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't want his hearers to forget that the Lord Jesus Christ really died. It wasn't just soul sleep. It wasn't that he just appeared to sleep. It wasn't that he somehow performed this mysterious miracle on his body, and everyone thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. But Christ really died in his humanity. He didn't die, of course, in his divinity, the divine nature. It cannot die. But in his humanity, he really died. His heart actually stopped beating. His soul actually separated from his body. He was really dead. Now, this is a foundational truth that the church has always affirmed, always confessed. It's in all of the creeds, it's in all of the confessions, and it's in dozens and dozens of songs of the faith because it is this biblical truth. And then we ask, as we've been reading through this and rereading through this, for whom then did Christ die? Well, the Bible is also very clear here in Romans chapter 5 that Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. Verse 7, he died for us, that is, the believing church. For sinners who, he says, were without strength, who were helpless, powerless, no native ability to save ourselves. But what did Christ's death accomplish? Well, verse 10 tells us that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, that's something that we have to remember, that Christ's death had point and purpose to it. You know, sometimes we do things, thoughtless things, silly things, things that we say, I don't really know why I did that. We look at others and say, why did you do that? And maybe there is no point or purpose that we can really determine. But we're humans who have sinful characters and sinful beings and sin in everything that we do. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is perfect. And every single thing he did had purpose. Also laying down his life had a very, very particular purpose. And the particular purpose for which he died was that we were reconciled, verse 10, to God by the death of his Son. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ results in, Paul alludes to in verse 1 of Romans 5, alludes to our justification. That is, our being made right with God. Verse 10, it results in our reconciliation. And really, that means being at peace with God. Or he uses another word in verse 11, through whom we have received the atonement. Literally, if you would transliterate that out into the English language, it means being at one with God. And all those three references that Paul uses in these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, as he uses them in context, in relation to the death of the Son of God, all of them really mean the same thing. The justification, being made right with God. The atonement of Christ, being made at one with him. Reconciliation, being made at peace with him. They all are alluding to that which God in Christ does for a sinful people who don't deserve it. That's what Paul is driving at. That this actually happened, and there was an actual, measurable, real, spiritual result that resulted from the actual death of Christ into the actual salvation, the actual atonement, the actual redemption, the actual justification, the actual reconciliation of human beings, of sinners, of his people. You see, God the Father's justice had to be satisfied, as we've considered in past messages as well. And Christ's work in both his life and his death paid that to the Father, and that debt has been paid for. And that is why a believer, believing that truth, may be tremendously comforted in that. And that's really what question 40 is getting at and alluding to in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to his justice, respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And we begin to realize that the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ. And he's satisfied with the work of Christ also that he did on behalf of a sinner like me. And when we embrace that, you see, by faith on the personal level, that Christ died, he died for the ungodly, and I am an ungodly sinner, and that may mean Christ also died for a sinner like me. Well, it breaks the heart, it humbles the heart, it encourages the heart, it assures the heart. There's a personal level of strength and comfort that flows from that. And God knows that we need that from time to time in our lives. Sometimes we are like those in Isaiah 54 and verse 11. We are afflicted. We are tossed with tempest. We are not comforted. Or we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 82, my eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Now, God would not have us to live in that land of darkness and the absence of comfort. And so he gives us these assurances in his word. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, he's not just simply in teaching mode here and teaching this doctrine as a cold fact. It is a real historical fact, but he has pastoral purpose with it. And he desires that the people of God, those who were strong in faith in the church at Rome, to be stronger in faith in the church at Rome, to be more assured in their hearts, to be more encouraged, to be more comforted, that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ is our only comfort in his life and in that which he did, namely his death, so that we may have our only comfort in life and in death in him. John Newton, the great hymn writer, he wrote these words, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Christ died for the ungodly. I ask us tonight, before we move on, does this truth, does it comfort you and I? Does it comfort our hearts? It's a wonderful historical fact that Jesus died, and that he died for ungodly people. But do you say, "Lord, I'm incredibly ungodly, so I'm extremely thankful that Jesus Christ died for people just like me"? It's a humbling truth. It's a heartbreaking truth. It's a praiseworthy truth. It's a truth of that which the Son of God accomplished on our behalf. But there's more to his death in that he justifies us, he makes us right with him, he reconciles us, he makes us at one with, he grants us his atonement. His death also results in and is a foundational stone for our holiness. And that's what question 43 is referring to. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? "That by virtue of our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving." I read from Romans chapter 6 because that's the very idea that Paul is capturing there in those verses. Let's just read those through again together to see that. Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Since we're just made right with God anyways, should we just say, "Well, I'll just go on living like I'm living because God's grace is way stronger than my sin anyways"? Oh, he says, "God forbid. Don't think of sin so lightly and casually. How shall we," that is believers, "that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." You see, Paul is connecting together the idea of the death of Christ along with a believer should not be serving sin. We should not be living in sin, but living rather for Jesus Christ. And he's doing so, if you carefully read his words, in the context of the language of union with Jesus Christ. We are made one with Jesus Christ, he had said already in Romans chapter 5. We are new creations. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that implies, as what he's saying here in Romans chapter 6, that we not only have lived with him, but we die with him. We're baptized into him. We're united together with him. We're one with Jesus Christ. And we've died with him. In this sense, Paul is teaching pastorally that we should be dead to sin. In other words, sin should no longer be our master. God's grace should be our master. Now, the Apostle Paul is not teaching some twisted form of perfectionism here, that as if somehow believers never struggle with sin. Of course, he's not teaching that. Go on to Romans 7 and you see very clearly that the Apostle Paul, who had been a Christian there for over a dozen years, clearly, personally struggled with sin as well. We continually struggle with sin in the old nature. But sin has no more dominion over the sinner. He continues that in verses 8 and 9. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That is the believer. And why is that? Very simply, is because Christ died for us. And Paul says, we are united with him. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 5 is that the death of Christ results in our salvation. What he's saying in Romans 6 is the death of Christ results in our sanctification, in our life of holiness. You see, we don't dig down wells in our own world to look for goodness to save ourselves in the first place, nor do we dig down wells in our own world as Christians to see what good we can pull out of ourselves so that we would sanctify ourselves. Paul says it comes down to the exact same source. You are saved originally by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are also sanctified by this Christ who has died for you. Hosea 14 in verse 8, there's a beautiful little text there where the Lord is saying to his people, and it's a very encouraging truth when he says, from me is your fruit found. From me is your fruit found. You see, there is fruit in our lives, and there ought to be spiritual fruit, the Galatians fruit of faith, of hope, of joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the rest in our lives. But we didn't produce it from the acre of our own good doing. It comes from God. It comes ultimately as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood, not only for my initial salvation, but my ongoing sanctification. And that is why, you see, we bring the message of Christ to a dying world, and the gospel has to be preached to the unbeliever, but the gospel also has to be preached to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the same Christ that we need to grow and to mature in faith, in hope, and in love. John 15, Christ says it like this, abide in me, he says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, he says to his disciples, except you abide in me. And the abiding there is his grace through faith. And so we are called to abide in Christ, abide in the one who has died. Newton went on to write about this in this the same poem, the same hymn. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree, that I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. That's just a poetic way of saying Romans 6, verses 1 through 9 is true. Christ's death is a comfort because it means that through faith in him who died, I die to sins daily. And his death assures our sanctification, our holiness. Each believer ought to sing, "More holiness give me, more sweetness within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more freedom in prayer." That's really, in a nutshell, what sanctification is. It's profound as it is simple. Difficult for the flesh, but yet sweet in its experience. So Christ died, A, for our justification, our atonement, our reconciliation. B, he died for our sanctification. But Christ's death also means that we will be, C, thirdly, glorified together with him. And why is that? Well, in kind of in summary form, we find here in the Catechism, as it really in a very brief, condensed way, goes through, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's necessary to reflect on it, that Christ, he suffered, yes, he died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. He descended and tasted the agonies of hell. And he did that in the place of his people. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did, we have to remember, substitutionally. He did substitutionally, vicariously, substitutionally. Also the descending into hell. That's why it's so comforting. Why is it added he descended into hell? And then the pastoral answer, the biblical pastoral answer, is that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by an inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his suffering, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And how has he delivered us from that? Well, he's delivered us from that by going there and experiencing that and tasting that himself on our behalf. Now, that is a tremendous, tremendous comfort. The punishment that we deserve is not what we receive or will ever receive when we are one of Christ's. You see, Christ not only cancels out or zeros it out, but he gives us the exact opposite of what we actually deserve. We deserve condemnation. He gives justification unto life. We deserve hell, but he gives us the gift of everlasting life, not only in this life, but that will continue on to glory in heaven forever one day with him. And that is why, you see, death is, yes, it is the last enemy, Paul says in the book of Corinthians, for a believer. But death is, for a believer, something that we ought not fear overmuch. Yes, there's still an element of us in our human beings and bodies that we don't look forward to it and just want to die all the time in the process of it. But death will usher in glory. Since then Christ died, question 42, why must we also die? And then the biblical pastoral answer again, our death is not a satisfaction for sins. Christ's death was a satisfaction for sins, but our death is not. But, you see, our death is an abolishing of sins. That's why a believer longs from time to time in his life, Lord Jesus, come quickly, that all this sin may be gone. It's an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. One Puritan put it very quaintly this way, that our death is the wheelchair that rolls us into glory. And why is that? Well, it's because Christ died and he was buried and he experienced the agonies of hell. But he didn't remain in the grave, did he? He arose again. He's at the Father's right hand. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 that he is the first fruits. And what Paul is developing there in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 is that where the first fruits have gone, the rest of the fruits will follow. Where the head is gone, the body will follow. Where Christ is gone, his people will be also. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. You see, there is comfort. There is tremendous comfort finding our hope in the one who died, who was buried, and who has descended into hell. There is salvation in it. There is holiness in it. And it will one day result in glory for the people of God. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace should taste death. It goes on then, for it became him, it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See, the writer to the Hebrews understood it as well, that Christ's death not only results in salvation and sanctification, but it also one day will result in glory. God doesn't do, congregation, a part work. He doesn't say, well, you know, I did the most of it. I did the lion's share, and now the last little bit is finally up to you. No, when Christ redeems a people, Christ redeems a people completely, absolutely, totally, from A to Z, from beginning to end, from initial salvation all the way right to glory with him. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's the result of the death and the burial and the hellish agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask us as we close this evening, what do you think of this Savior? Is he precious? Is he precious to you? Is he everything to you? Is he your all and in all? And do you long to see him face to face one day so that you can praise him forever and ever and ever? Amen.